Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given full assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we want to preach Christ crucified and Christ risen again. This morning we want to center our hearts and minds on your word. And so we ask that you would open our eyes so that we could understand wondrous things from your law. Teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've never lived in a city with such polar extremes. I've never lived in a place so torn apart by opposing tensions. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Salt Lake City is plagued by fault lines running underneath it. Fault lines that are connected to conflicting ideologies and opposing worldviews. You want to talk about an impending earthquake? Sometimes I feel the cultural tremors in this place. Just consider it for a moment. We live in a bright red state. with a deep blue mayor presiding over the capital city. We're known as the most religious city in America by the United States Census Bureau, while at the same time, the Salt Lake Tribune recognizes us for the highest paid porn consumption in the nation. Spires on every corner dish out doctrine to help you supposedly live a good and worthy life. And yet pharmacies right across the street dole out antidepressants at a rate that ranks our state as the number one consumer in the nation. We're anything but Happy Valley. The Center for Behavioral Health Statistics and Quality slated Utah as the highest in the nation for adults who have experienced mental illness in this last year. 22.3% of us. Now, this culture clash, this war of worlds, displays itself in many ways, but perhaps none more obviously than two examples that I'd like to share with you. As you know, many of our friends and neighbors wear temple garments, or holy underwear, as outsiders call them. But in a city where the predominant religion views these undergarments as sacred, we are the city that boasts of the world's largest, listen to this, undie run. Yes, you heard me correctly. A Guinness World Record number of people who gather in this city to mock the predominant religion by taking off their clothes up by the Capitol and running down through the center of our city in their underpants. In 2013, organizers, listen to this, they actually tried to schedule it on conference weekend so that thousands of people could engage in a culture clash by routing these nearly naked people right down past the temple, mocking them as they run. You want to talk about a city in tension? Do you want to talk about polarized worldviews? Welcome to Salt Lake City. Maybe one more example. It takes place every year right here in the Liberty Wells, Liberty Park area. Actually, our whole property fills up with people on July 24th. On July 24th, banks shut down. Government buildings are on holiday. It's called Pioneer Day. It's the day in which people who are devout Mormons, many of them will camp in Liberty Park, and then they will rise early and see the parades that celebrate Mormon history. That happens on July 24th in the morning. It's called the Celebration of Pioneer Days. But by mid-afternoon, on the very same day, in the very same space, everything switches around. That evening, the drum circle starts up. Pot comes out. Fireworks go off. And what was once Pioneer Day now becomes what? Pioneer Day. And in these two examples, you can clearly see that we live in a city that is polarized. We live in a city that's being torn apart at the seams through these culture wars. So I want to ask you something. How are we supposed to respond to those sort of things happening all around us? How are we supposed to react to that kind of tension that characterizes this city? When it seems like the very fabric of this place in which we live is being torn apart on one hand by anti-religious ideologies and on the other by hyper-religious societies. When cultural stress fractures pain the city that we live in and pain the city that we love, when this happens all around us, what are we supposed to do? I'm going to tell you something. When I came across Acts chapter 17, I found a very helpful guide for how to live in a city in tension. How to interact in a culture that seems to be pulling apart. Because you see, Athens was somewhat like that. I mean, talk about a city that was culturally diverse. Athens was the place. If you want to talk about a place where coexist bumper stickers could go on Subaru chariots, it was Athens. I mean, they'd make it there. Athens was this headquarters for different philosophies of the day. In our text, verse number 18, you see these two major philosophies. You see the Stoics and the Epicureans. Athens was the place not only with differing philosophies, but contrasting places of worship. I mean, here in our text in verse 16, you'll find that these pagan idolaters have their temples. But in verse 17, you'll see that the Jews have their synagogues. A place of different philosophies, contrasting worships, various religious holy days. Some are going to celebrate ones that are described in the Old Testament. Well, in the very same city, people would have drunken orgies for Bacchus, the god of wine. These were some of the fault lines that were in Athens. And so what did Paul do? How did he react to a city in tension? What I'd like to do this morning is just look at what Paul saw, how Paul felt, and what Paul said while he was in Athens. And if we can take a look at that, then we will learn something this morning, not just about Athens in the past, but about Salt Lake City in the present. So what is it that Paul saw? That's what I want to talk about first. What did he see as he walked through the city of Athens? Now, I don't know what you think about Paul in Athens, but there's something enthralling about that concept. Here you have this Christian apostle walking through the city streets in the glories of ancient Greece. Now, of course, Paul, as a young man, would have known about Athens. Everyone knew about Athens. Much like you know about London or you know about New York City, people grew up knowing about Athens. It was the foremost Greek city since the 5th century BC. It was the home of philosophical traditions, people you and I still talk about. Have you ever heard of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle? They were at home in Athens. Athens was a place where philosophical traditions grew and where intellectuality was at its greatest. It was a metropolis, a cultural capital for the world. And Paul was here in Athens in Acts 17. Now, I find it interesting. If you would visit Athens, what would you do? And let me just look around the room and ask, how many of you have ever been to Athens? All right, leave your hand in the air. I want to see a number of you. Okay, so if you went to Athens, what is it that you would do? I mean, how would you spend your time there? Now, when I thought about this, Paul could have gone on a tourist's journey. I mean, do you realize that at the time that Paul walked these streets, the Parthenon had been in existence for 500 years? But we like to see old buildings, don't we? I mean, these historic structures, these architectural feats. Well, I don't know if Paul was any different. I mean, the Parthenon was right there. He could have gone to ancient buildings, monuments. He could have seen unique grandeur there in Athens. But what I want you to notice is that in Acts 17, we have something surprising. You see, Paul doesn't comment on the beauty of the architecture. He makes no remarks about the brilliance of the cityscape. Instead, Paul is struck by how this town was filled with idols. What did Paul see in Athens? He looked through the city with the eyes of a Christian, not the eyes of a tourist. He had spiritually sensitive eyes, and when he looked in the streets of Athens, what he saw in verse number 16, take a look at it. Verse number 16, what he saw was that the city, the end of the verse, the city was full of idols. Now that phrase, full of idols in the Greek, it conveys the idea of the city being under idols. Now that doesn't communicate very well in English. Like, he looked around and saw that the whole city was under idols. That's what the Greek literally means, under idols. Well, though that doesn't translate clearly, perhaps we could think of it in these terms. The city was smothered under idols. The city was under the inversion of idolatry. Idols loomed and choked and smothered and drowned the people of that city. Have you ever lived in a place like that? Have you ever felt smothered by religiosity? Well, as Paul looked around Athens, that's what he saw. Religion was thick in Athens. It was smothering in Athens. Actually, in verse number 22, look at verse 22. He says this, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And so they were. There's a historian named Xenophon who writes about Athens, and this is what he says. He says, "Athens is one great altar, one great sacrifice." In other words, if you want to summarize Athens, it's a big old altar, and there's always sacrifice because the place is being smothered with religion. He goes on, there was a Roman satirist. This is what he said. So he writes this play. He's mocking Athens. This is what he writes about Athens. "It is easier to find a god in Athens than a man." That's how full of religion that place was. There were innumerable temples and shrines, statues, altars. I mean, it was said that from miles around, you could see this gold and ivory statue of Athena. You could find images in that city of Apollo, Jupiter, Neptune, Bacchus, Diana. The whole Greek pantheon was there. They were made of beautiful stone, bronze, gold, silver, ivory, marble. The greatest sculptors in the Greek culture made these idols. They were elegantly fashioned. But what I want you to see in the opening of this passage is that Paul was blind to their beauty. He wasn't impressed by the city's grandeur. And here's why. Because it didn't honor the true and living God. I mean, congratulations, you've got all of this religion. Congratulations that all of Athens is one big altar and one big sacrifice, but its beauty does not impress me. Because it has no place for the true and living God. There is this echo of vacancy where the true God rightfully belongs. Paul saw Athens as a city submerged in idolatry. Now, when it comes to cities and idolatry, there's a very interesting quote by Mark Twain. Mark Twain had this little quip about three cities in the Northeast. This is what he said. He said, "In Boston," you hear that? "In Boston," can't even say it right, but "in Boston, they say, 'What does he know?' In New York, they ask, 'How much does he make?' And in Philadelphia, they ask, 'What family is he from?'" Now, what's interesting is that Twain, whether he knew it or not, was actually identifying city idols. Did you catch that? Boston's idol was education. New York's idol was wealth. Philadelphia's idol was family pedigree. Now I wonder what Salt Lake's idol is. I wonder what your idol is. You see, as Paul walked through the streets of Athens, what did he see? He saw idols on the left and on the right. Now, lest we think that idols are limited to statues on the street or golden ornaments atop religious buildings, let's be very clear. Idols can take all kinds of forms. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. It's anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart or imagination more than God. Anything that seeks to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and you say deep in your heart, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. If only I could have that. If the that is not God, it's an idol. Idolatry is promoting the created things above the creator. It's making good things into ultimate things. Sometimes we describe this kind of relationship as worship. My friends, do you realize that if you don't serve the true and living God, then you are, in fact, by default, an idolater? Happy Easter. I'm going to tell you why. It's because you were created to worship. There is something in your heart that is programmed to worship and stand in awe. That is one of the things that makes human beings unique. I mean, for instance, you will never go to the places where the icebergs exist and the penguins live, Antarctica or whatever. You'll never go there. Find these penguins standing in a row, coming to the edge of the iceberg and diving in. I mean, you've seen it on the Discovery Channel. You've seen it on planet Earth. Amazing dives. They rip the water. These fat, flightless birds plop right into the water. Perfect dive. But you never see the other penguins hold up little signs, 9.9, 9.8, 10 point. You never see it. They don't do that. We do. You'll never go to Alaska, find a grizzly bear who sweeps up this huge Alaskan salmon and holds it up to all his friends and says, guys, this is going to be on the cover of Outdoor World. And all the bears start clapping like this. You're amazing, you're amazing. Thanks, guys, thanks, guys. You'll never see it. But we do that. And the reason is because we are programmed to stand in awe and worship. And if you do not worship the true and living God, then you are an idolater. And as Paul walked through the cities of Athens, he looks to his left and he looks to his right, and all he sees are idols. So I wonder if he were to walk through the streets of Salt Lake, which ones of our idols would he identify? I wonder if he'd call religion an idol here. I wonder if he'd call people's affection for nature an idol here. I wonder if he'd talk about people's obsession with sexual expression or people's consumption with body image. I wonder if he'd call that idolatry here in Salt Lake. I wonder if he'd identify the family first and forever ideals or the endless pursuit of happiness and worthiness as idolatry here in Salt Lake City. I wonder if he'd point to our materialism, our perfectionism, our conservationism, and say, Salt Lakers, don't you understand that those things can be idolatrous? I wonder what Paul would see if he were to walk the streets of Salt Lake. You know what's interesting about idolatry? Is it's not confined to one category of people. In other words, the religious can turn their church, their families, or their ideologies into idols. And the irreligious can turn their sex and their money and their power into idols. The poor homeless man, he can idolize his drugs and alcohol, or the rich businesswoman can be consumed with her career, her house, and her SUV. You see, we can all be infected with idolatry. So the truth is, we live in a city that's filled with tension. Idolatry that looks like this or idolatry that looks like this. So what do we do in a city of tension? Well, I think we need to see the underlying idolatry like Paul saw in Athens. What did Paul see? That's the first thing I want you to notice in this text. Here's the second thing I want you to notice in this text. And that is, how did Paul feel? So what Paul saw, how Paul felt. You see that in verses 16 and 17. Notice verse 16 again. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. He's waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. How did Paul feel? Well, it says his spirit was provoked. He was distressed by the idolatry. He was disturbed by the misdirected glory all around him. So what is it that caused Paul's heart to be disturbed inside? It's that he looks to his left and he looks to his right and he walks down these city streets of Athens, and what he sees is people misdirecting glory to these idols, to these statues, to these temples, to these religious cults, instead of directing glory to the true and living God. It says his spirit was provoked, and the word is a complex word. It's this mingling of anger and sorrow, outrage and compassion. His emotions were mixed because he was grieved inside to the deepest part of his being. This word used here in verse 16 about Paul's heart, that he was provoked in his spirit, it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. It's the same word that was used of God's heart when he saw the children of Israel at Sinai worshiping the golden calf. So instead of giving glory to the true and living God, who at that time was giving his law to Moses, he looks down, and at the base of the mountain of Sinai, here are the people, and they've crafted this golden calf, and they're performing all sorts of immorality, and they're bowing down and praying to and giving homage to the statue instead of directing it to the true and living God. And in that passage, it says this: God's heart was provoked. The very same word that Paul uses here. His heart was provoked. His spirit was provoked. It's almost as if there was this rising jealousy, this feeling of resentment towards rivals. My friends, do you know that God says he's a jealous God? He doesn't want any rivals. He will not endure any rivals. He will not share his glory with another. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42:8. God says this: I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Do you realize that God demands exclusive allegiance? He is jealous for what rightly belongs to him. Now, I don't know what songs will be sung this weekend, but I'm going to tell you this: praise to the man will not do, for God's glory will not be shared with any other. Not with me, not with you, not with anyone else. Paul's heart was provoked, like God's heart is provoked when people turn glory that belongs to him and they turn it to someone or something else. Paul felt inward pain. Paul felt horror inside because of the idolatry of this city. And so what does he do? I mean, Paul didn't walk through the city of Athens and say, "Man, you people, I've got business to do," and then go on with his life. That's not what he did. His spirit was so stirred up in him that notice verse number 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others says, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Why? Why did they say that? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul walks through the streets and his heart is deeply grieved, and he doesn't just go on with business as usual. Instead, he preaches Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He was jealous for the glory of God. And so he speaks to people in the synagogue, verse 17. He speaks to people in the marketplace, verse 17. He speaks to the elite philosophical leaders of the city, verse number 19. But all along the way, what is Paul doing? He's gossiping the gospel wherever he goes. He's speaking of Jesus and the resurrection everywhere he went. And it's because he could not endure the glory that belongs to God being transferred, being redirected, being misdirected anywhere else. I was recently reading about a missionary, a Christian missionary who went to the Muslims in India and Persia. His name was Henry Martin, and he lived in the early 1800s. He was a Cambridge scholar. Actually, he was like a mathematical genius at Cambridge. But he knew that God wanted him to go and take the message of Jesus to people who had never heard. And so he goes to India and Persia. He arrives in Calcutta in 1806. And this is what he said as he got off the ship. "Now let me burn out for God." But he probably didn't know how fast that blaze would consume him. Because you see, when it comes to Henry Martin, he would die 6 years later at the age of 31 on the mission field. But before he died, he wrote this: "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." I mean, just pause and think about that for a second. He writes, "I could not endure existence." Some of us, we say this: "I couldn't endure existence if I didn't have air conditioning. I couldn't endure existence if I didn't have cruise control. I couldn't endure existence if I didn't have my favorite food. I couldn't endure existence if..." But this is what Henry Martin said: "I couldn't endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." He said, "It would be hell to me if there were to be always Jesus being dishonored in this place." And that's what compelled him to his missionary work. He knew that the name of Jesus needed to be honored in places that it's not. You know, I often think about the Lord's Prayer, and I don't know if you've considered this, but it starts this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven." What's the next phrase? "Hallowed be thy name." Now, you may pray that, but I wonder how deeply you desire that. How deeply do you desire that God's name would be hallowed, that his name would receive the glory that's due to it? How deeply do you desire that? And maybe the measure is how deeply you grieve when it's not. Paul walked through the city of Athens, and what does he see? He sees idols everywhere. And how did he feel? He felt deeply troubled, provoked in his spirit. My friends, do you feel that way when you walk through this city and you see people who are not honoring the true and living God? A famous theologian and philosopher who recently passed away was named John Stott. And there is a quote that I read a number of years ago that stuck with me. He said this: "The greatest ambitions of mankind can be summarized in the pursuit of three things." The greatest ambitions of mankind can be summarized in the pursuit of three things: significance, transcendence, and love, all of which are found in God. Have you ever walked around and you see people and their heart, their life ambition, what they're seeking most is significance? In other words, they're wondering, what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? What is truly valuable? What's worth anything? They're longing to find significance. Or maybe you look around you, or people at your work or family, they're wondering about transcendence. Is there anything more? I mean, am I doomed to live life on this treadmill where I wake up in the morning and I go to work and I get home from work and eat leftover food, and then I wake up in the morning and I go to work and I get home from work and eat leftover food, and I do this for the rest of my life? What a pointless monotony. Isn't there something more? Something transcendent Do you see, people are looking for significance. People are longing for transcendence. And people are searching for love. How many movies, books, novels, poems have been written about love? If only I could be truly known and truly loved. If only someone would love me for me. If only I could be loved just because. People long for that. And yet, how many of your friends and coworkers and neighbors and family members are searching for significance, transcendence, and love in places other than God? You see, because they're only found in God. And if they're not finding them in God, then there's only second-rate substitutes that will never pay out in the end. They're called idols. And that, my friends, should grieve your heart. Paul saw the idolatry of the city, and he was deeply provoked in his spirit because of misdirected glory. Well, there's one last thing I'd like you to see in this text. What did Paul see? How did Paul feel? Here's the last one. What did Paul say? What did Paul say? And that's actually just the rest of the chapter. You see, there was a welling up inside of Paul about the idolatry all around him, the hopelessness all around him. And so what did he say? He opened his mouth and he shared the truth of God in every quarter of Athens. Whether it was the synagogue or the marketplace or Mars Hill, Paul preached Jesus and his resurrection. That's what he did. He made God known in every quarter of Athens. And I want to tell you something. He tells these people about five things concerning God. Just quickly, five things he tells the people of Athens about God. The first thing he tells them in verse number 24. He tells them, listen, God is the creator of the universe. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. What is Paul saying? He's saying there is a personal creator of everything that exists. And there is a personal Lord over everything that's made. He's the God who made everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, he says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. My friends, there's not a square inch of all of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, doesn't cry, mine. You know, idolatry is so interesting because it displaces God and it replaces him with self. It mitigates God and magnifies self. It manipulates God so that we get self's desires, concerns, and wants. But this verse, verse number 24, it says this: you're not the creator, you're the created. You're not the maker, you are the one who is made. He is God, we are not, and never will be. I don't care what kind of big boy underpants you put on, you're not big enough to sit on the throne of God. He's the only one who sits there because he made everything. And I'm going to tell you something. God is so big, he will not be localized to some meager temple or shrine. He will not be limited to one sphere of sovereignty. He will not be imprisoned to man's constraints. That's why it says in the text in verse number 24, he does not live in temples made by man. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us, God says this: heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. My friends, God is the creator of the universe. That's the first thing Paul tells the Athenians. The second thing he tells the Athenians about God, not only is he the creator, but God is the sustainer of life. Verse number 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He created and he sustains. I love how the writer of Hebrews puts it. It says this: he created the world and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. My friend, are you breathing right now? Well, Lucas, I'm snoring right now. If you're breathing right now, then God willed it. If you're here this morning, it's because God allowed it. If you have a great job, a nice house, or a good education, it came from God. He's the one who supplies everything we need, life and breath and everything. My friends, know this. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on God. God is not like some household pet, hoping that we come and give him some food, hoping that we will worship him and pat him on the head. Oh, I feel lonely today. I sure hope people show up on Easter Sunday. He's the sustainer, the creator of all life, and he does not depend on us. He's the one that gives to us. Idolatry seeks to domesticate God. It seeks to tame him or tape him down, but he will not do that because he's the creator, number one. He's the sustainer, number two. Here's the third thing Paul says. He's the ruler, number three. Verses 26 through 28. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods, underline that, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, underline that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is the one who has determined the epochs of history and the limits of nations' territories. He's the one who has made it so that there are 195 nations today. You know the largest nation? I mean by landmass? Russia. Any Russians in the house? Yeah, I knew there was a Russian contingency. Russia is the greatest. And Monaco. Anybody heard of that one? One person? All right, that is the smallest. It's merely 2 square kilometers. Well, listen, God is the one who set the epochs of history. God is the one who sets the boundaries of nation. God is in control. And the purpose for that is so that mankind might seek him and find him. That's what the text says. He's the ruler of nations. Idolatry seeks to blame God for distance and silence. But my friends, the only one to blame is yourself. It's your sin that has separated you from God. The fact that Paul says here is actually, he's not very far from you right now. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the ruler, number four. He's the father. Verse 28 says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, listen, what Paul is saying is he's actually the father of all human beings. Now, in redemptive terms, listen carefully, in redemptive terms, he is only the father of those who are in Christ, who have become his children by grace through faith. He's only, in redemptive terms, he's only the father of those he has saved. But in creation terms, he's the father of all. That means if you're here this morning, then you are one of his created beings, and therefore he is the one who has given you life. Your being derives from him and depends on him because he is the father of all created beings. Idolatry wants to demote God to some image of gold, silver, or stone. My friends, I want you to pause for a second. I was recently in a restaurant. There was an image. Right outside the door, there was a plate of apples set before it. If your God is made out of that plastic, then that plastic cannot give you life. Don't say that God, like an idolater, don't say that God is made of stones or gold or silver or some sort of metal fashioning an idol. No, if that's the nature of your God, then he cannot give you life. Paul is saying there is an eternal Father who actually is the Father of all creation. Your life derives from him and depends on him because he's the creator, sustainer, ruler, and father. One last thing. To close out our Easter message, some of you are saying there's not much Easter in this Easter message. Notice this last thing I want to point out. It's the last thing that Paul points out. God is creator, sustainer, ruler, and father. The last thing Paul says is that God is judge of the world. Let me say that one more time. God is judge of the world. Verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will, what's the next word? On which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by, listen to this, raising him from the dead. There have been times and seasons in which God, in his forbearing mercy, has not judged us according to what we deserve. My friends, do you realize you're in one of those times right now? If it were not for his mercy, you would be consumed today. If God were to judge you according to your faults, to the full degree of what you deserve, you wouldn't be here. But God has been forbearing. But right now, it says in the text, right now he's telling each one of us, repent. Because although I've been merciful and long-suffering, you need to realize that judgment is coming. It will be just judgment, definite judgment, universal judgment for all people everywhere. And this has been proven, and it has been committed to the one who has been raised from the dead. Through the resurrection, what we celebrate on Easter, Jesus was declared to be both Lord and Judge. You know, it's interesting. We think about Easter. We don't often think about the resurrected Jesus as judge. It's kind of discouraging in a way. I don't know about you, but I mean, if you live in the same world that I do, then you drive down 400 South and you see Planet Fitness and it says this sign, it says, no judgment zone. I mean, you can get your $9.99 Planet Fitness membership and I just want you to know you're not going to be judged going in there. You may have body issues, you may not know how to use the equipment, you may be on one of those YouTube videos where you fall and hit the treadmill. I mean, you might be there, but no one's going to judge you. Because Planet Fitness is a no-judgment zone. Or you can go down to Barnes & Noble's and you can find books like Chicken Soup for the Soul or Rest for the Soul, but you'll never find one in the self-help section called Judgment for the Soul. You'll never find one there. Because in our culture, judgment isn't popular. It doesn't make bestseller lists. I want to suggest to you, as you celebrate Easter this year, I want to suggest to you that you need judgment. You need judgment. And not only that, I want to suggest to you that there's something inside of you that craves judgment. Craves judgment? Yeah, I want to suggest there's something in you that craves judgment. First, you need judgment. There must be judgment. It says in verse number 31 that there is a fixed day on which Jesus will judge the world. Now, why is it that we need judgment? Because I want to tell you this, if there was no judgment, we would be lost in utter and total darkness. Life would be meaningless and senseless. Nothing would matter if there was no judge. I want you to pause and think about it for a second, because some of you are contemplating. Nothing would matter if there was no judge. Life would be meaningless if there was no judgment. We need judgment. Playwright Arthur Miller, he writes about this concept. He explains that for much of our lives, we live as though it's a case at law. It's a series of proofs. I mean, consider this. Isn't this how you live your life? You seek to prove that you're brave. You seek to prove that you're smart. You're trying to prove that you're good lovers. You're trying to prove that you're a great father or a great mother. You're trying to prove how wise and powerful and successful you are. A series of proofs. And in all of that arguing in life, trying to prove yourself, do you know what you're assuming? You're assuming that there's this upward path where one day you will stand before a bench and you will either be justified or condemned. My friend, do you realize that your whole life points towards the truth? That there is a judge. That's why you live the way you live, whether you know it or not. You're trying to make these series of proofs because you know that one day there will be a verdict. Now, in Arthur Miller, this playwright, in his experience, he lived his life with this prevailing expectation of judgment. And yet, this is what he says. He says, I got to the end of life, and I realized that the bench was empty. There was no judge. In other words, Arthur Miller is saying this, there was no God. Now, some of you, you may wonder, what does Arthur Miller write next? This man who has a great description of how we all live, as though there's judgment coming, and yet when he gets to the end of life, he makes this conclusion. Nope, there's nobody sitting at the bench. There is no God. How did that make Arthur Miller feel? Maybe you think he jumped up and down with joy. Ha ha, there's no judge. Maybe you thought he danced around with total freedom because there's no judge. Now, you want to know how Arthur Miller felt? He says this, I was overwhelmed with a sense of despair. Because an end without a judge means that life was meaningless. There was no basis for all my strivings. There were no grounds for this litigation of life. There was no better. There was no right. There was no meaningful because there was no judge. My friends, we need judgment because without judgment, life is meaningless. I want to suggest something else. Without judgment, do you know what? You are going to be compelled to judge other people. Some of you in here, you may deny the very existence of God. You may dislike him as a judge. Then I'm going to tell you what you do. What you do is if you've eradicated God from the judge's bench, then you've tried to assume his seat. The reason you need judgment is because if there is no judge, then you will become the judge. You will feel compelled to judge. I mean, how else could the offenses and tragedies of this world go on if there is no judge? There's an author, his name is Miroslav Volf. He's from Yale Divinity School. He's a Croatian man, went through the terrible genocides, the death of hundreds of thousands of people, the raping of 20,000 women, the murder of children, the burning and destruction of property in the Bosnian War. He spoke of these atrocities, and this is what he said. The only thing that could have kept people from rising up in retribution is an understanding of a judge. If God didn't say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If God didn't say that, then we would be compelled to avenge ourselves. You see, without a judge, peace is impossible because we are constantly induced to seek our own justice. We need a judge. We actually crave a judge. But the very judgment that's necessary is simultaneously the judgment that's impossible. In other words, who can really bear just judgment? You need a judge, you need judgment, but can you really bear it? Could you stand underneath it? On this appointed day when Christ judges the earth, according to what you know, according to the nature of your heart, if those were the only two things, would you be able to stand underneath the judgment of Christ? I wonder, how much of God's law do you really know? A philosopher named Francis Schaeffer, he said this, there is an invisible tape recorder hung around your neck. Go ahead, look for it. Nope, it's invisible. There's an invisible tape recorder that's hung around your neck, and it's only recording the times where you say, you should, or you shouldn't, or you ought to, or you ought not. Every time you say should or ought, it records. And one day, at the end of your life, that recorder is taken off of your neck and it's played back to you, and you're judged according to all of the truth you know. So you can sit here and say, I didn't know that verse, I didn't sit in that message, I didn't... Okay, then let's just take all the shoulds and oughts of your life and let's let you stand underneath those judgments. How are you going to stand on the appointed day when Christ the judge comes? My friends, the very judgment that's necessary is simultaneously the judgment that is impossible. And that's where this resurrected Jesus comes in. You see, this judge who has been authenticated by God the Father before he ever comes to judge in verse 31, you need to know that he once came to be judged. Not for his own sins, not for his own flaws, not for his own failures, but for ours. You see, we need a judgment day, but we can't endure the judgment day. But in Jesus, we've already had our judgment day. If we'll simply receive his payment on our behalf. That's the theme of resurrection this Easter. Jesus was raised from the dead after being crucified on a cross. Why did he die that death? To pay for the sins of you and me. In other words, the judge left the bench. He came down to the pit of the guilty, and he took the penalty that we deserve. Jesus knows we need judgment, but we can't endure judgment. So he took our judgment. John 5:24 says this, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death unto life." That's what Jesus offers to you and me today. Friends, you know, some people live in a city that pulls to the right. And other people live in a city that pulls to the left. But we live in a city in tension. But I wonder if this tension, much like a tension bridge, I wonder if this tension is actually holding up a truth that both sides need equally. And that is the truth about Jesus, the resurrected Lord and the returning judge. Let's pray.